Appreciate everyone's presence tonight, especially thankful for the visitors we have with us. I'm grateful for your presence. Tonight is going to be a little bit different. There we go. If that didn't come on, it would have been a lot different. We're going to be spending a good bit of time talking about the New Testament as opposed to drawing our lesson from the New Testament, which is, as I said, different. But I think there is real importance to this consideration of the canon. The New Testament is under assault from many different directions, we need to be able to have confidence in the Word of God, that what we have is in fact the Word of God, and we need to try and equip ourselves to give others reason to have confidence in the Word of God. And so we're going to pick up on some things again that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and we'll do a little bit of review. Canon is just a standard. The word comes from the word cane or reed, and it was literally a stick that they used to measure things. And so when we talk about a canon with regard to a group of books, it is the recognition of those group of documents which are authoritative, in this case, inspired and from God. And so when we talk about the canon, we're talking about those books that belong to the New Testament. And we talked last time some about how that process came about. We'll review some of that. The primary thing that the early church was looking for was a connection back to the apostles, and that's why John read the passage that he read just a minute ago, is to remind us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We are founded upon the apostles and prophets. It is the writings, the words of the apostles and prophets that are the foundation of who we are and what we do. Now, obviously, that teaching was delivered initially by word of mouth, but the written documents reflect the same body of truth as the initial oral proclamation did. And so, as Paul says again and again in the letter to the Corinthians, he teaches the same thing in all the churches. And so, There are two basic ways, historically, there are two ways of thinking about canon. And obviously from the overhead, I think one is right and one is wrong. But the flawed view is that the church determines the canon. That is, that the church sat down and they decided which books are in and which books are out. And I think that's wrong. That's not historically what happened, nor is it historically what should have happened. Rather, the church discovers canon. That is, the church is trying to figure out which books are, in fact, inspired by God. Canon is determined by God. He inspired Paul, for instance, to write what he wrote. Or he inspired Luke to write what he wrote. That's the determination of an authoritative document. That's done by God. The church is recognizing that. And then, again, the flawed view, the church regulates canon? No. The church recognizes canon. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. The church is the mother of canon. That is, the church gives birth to the canon. No, actually, the church is the child of the canon in the sense that it is the authoritative scriptures that determine what the church is. And so it's the other way around. The church is judge of the canon. No, the church is witness to the canon. The church bears witness that these are, in fact, the authoritative books. And they bear witness to what they've discovered and recognized. And so what are the criteria? Well, again, Ephesians 2:19 and 20, what the early church was looking for as they looked at these books is they're looking for a connection back to the apostles. Either the book was penned by an apostle, i.e. Matthew or Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians by Paul, or it was penned by a close associate of one of the apostles. Mark, a close associate of Peter. Luke, a close associate of Paul. And of course, they're prophets, they're inspired, and it goes back to what we saw in Ephesians 2:19 and 20. Founded upon the apostles and prophets. And so, authorship becomes very, very important in the determination of this. And we'll say more about that. Also, they were looking and judging, and again, this will become important as we get a little into some of the more of the details of this. They're asking, is this book consistent with accepted revelation? And again, that's a biblical concept. In fact, Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, he says, in verse 9, as we've said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. And he said in the previous verse, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he's to be accursed. And so Paul says, I don't care if it's me or an angel. Because we know the Old Testament, at least those of us who have been in the Hebrews class have been confronted with the idea again and again, the Old Testament was mediated through angels. And Paul says, I don't care if it's an angel, I don't care if it's an apostle, I don't care who it is, if they bring to you something that is contrary to the received gospel, they are under a curse from God that is not to be received. And so they were taking this principle very clearly set forth in Scripture, and they're wrestling with that. Is what's being taught, is it from an inspired source, and is it consistent with accepted revelation? And then, of course, the historical question is, what kinds of judgments did the early church make about this, the early recipients of the letters? And so, when we think about canon, that's some of the criteria that have historically been used in two approaches. And roughly speaking, the flawed view is more the idea that you would see from the Catholic tradition, and the other view would be more consistent with historic Protestantism. So they had very different approaches to the whole idea. And because they had very different approaches to the whole idea of authority, they had different approaches to canonization. So why so much concern with the canon in the first place? Why do people care? Well, the books are prophetic. They're from God. If we turn over to 2 Peter 3, 15 through 17, again, we looked at this last time, and remember what Peter says about the writings of Paul in this particular case. He says, in regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. And so Peter is grouping the letters of Paul with the rest of Scripture. And so even at this very early date, Peter is talking about the New Testament documents in terms of Scripture. And they wanted to know what was in fact Scripture and what wasn't. What was from God and what wasn't. And if this is a message from God, we need to know that. A growing church needed to recognize what was inspired. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul instructs the church there to circulate this letter among the other churches. And so they needed to know what was in fact from God. Heretical movements also necessitated a judgment. So there was a bishop named Marcion who came along fairly early. And Marcion said, "Look, that God of the Old Testament is just awful. He's no good. And so we need to get rid of the Old Testament. And we need to get rid of any other book that's too friendly to the Old Testament." And so he took parts of Luke and a few of Paul's epistles and pretty much chunked everything else. And he said, "That's all out." Okay? And so he had his own canon. And the response of most people in that time was to say, "No. No, 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 no. No. That is not right." But these kinds of early heresies raised the question of what was from God, because these things were being challenged. And so it's not true that there was just, they just kind of rolled along until the 4th century, and then somebody finally decided. They were wrestling with this the entire time. Peter is making decisions about canonicity in 2 Peter 3, and they continue to do that. The spread of Christianity into other places and among people who spoke other languages necessitated translation. You cannot translate until you decide what needs to be translated. And so if you're going to have a Coptic New Testament or a Syriac New Testament, those are ancient languages, then you've got to decide what you're going to translate into Coptic, Egyptian or Syriac. You've got to make some decision about that. And they started doing that very early on. And so they had to decide. Also, persecution. Eusebius talks about, and again we talked about this last time, it's the 19th year of the reign of Diocletian, and the month of Distris or March, as the Romans would call it, in which, as the festival of our Savior's Passion was coming on, an imperial letter was everywhere promulgated, ordering the razing of the churches to the ground and the destruction by fire of the Scriptures. So, if you're gonna doctor something, you might want to figure out what's from God. So, you know, maybe you say, "Yes, I will die for Romans." But are you going to die for the Shepherd of Hermas? Are you going to die for the Didache? Are you going to die for the Gospel of Thomas? And you're probably sitting there saying, "I don't know what those are." That's okay. It's okay that you don't know what those are. We'll maybe in another lesson say something about some of those documents. But there are a lot of documents around, that, and even some of those, like the Didache, were documents that were not necessarily wrong or heretical, but they weren't from God. And so they were in circulation among Christians, but they weren't inspired. And so, you know, you probably say, "Well, yeah, you can have those. I'm not dying for that." But this was a live question, and they had to wrestle with what was worth dying for and what wasn't, what was worth protecting and what wasn't. And so they had to figure this out. And so there are all kinds of compelling reasons for them to figure out what is from God and what isn't. And that was true, again, from the very beginning. We talked about Paul's statements in 2 Thessalonians about the potential of letters being circulated as if they were from an apostle when in fact they weren't. And we talked about the fact that he signed, as it were, he signed his epistles. He wrote the end of the letter in his own hand so that they could in fact identify it as being from Paul. And so again, authenticity of the documents was immediately something that the early church was deeply concerned about. Okay, so when did the canon begin? Well, it's popular today to say the canon did not come into existence until the 4th century. And there are all kinds of ideas out there, some of them totally false. Somebody said that they got to the Council of Nicaea and they threw all the books they had on the table, and the ones that fell off, they kicked out, the ones that stayed on the table, they kept. Actually, the Council of Nicaea was not about the canon at all. It was a debate about Arianism. 367, Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, does make a statement about the canon. That is, in fact, true. But the idea that that's the beginning of the idea of canonicity is just as false as it can be. That is not right. We'll look at Athanasius' statement later on in the lesson, but that is not when they first began to be concerned about canonicity, and he is not the first to address that issue. So, we have in 170 AD, so 2nd century, the Muratorian canon. And one thing we need to understand about the Muratorian canon is it's fragmentary. And what that means is we don't have the whole thing anymore. And so, exactly what the Muratorian canon contained, we don't know. We know that it contained the four Gospels, Paul's 13 epistles, Jude, 1 John, and one of John's other letters. It's unclear which one he's talking about. But he does mention another one. And then perhaps he did go on to explain that. But again, it's fragmentary, so we don't have the entirety of the Muratorian canon. But again, it establishes the fact that long before Athanasius, they're wrestling with this. Irenaeus quotes in his writings all of the New Testament, not the entirety of the New Testament, but he quotes from all of the books except Philemon, 2 Peter, 3 John, and Jude. So he recognizes 23 of the 27. And again, he may have recognized more, but he quotes from those books. So we know how he felt about those. Tertullian, 155 to 220, quotes all but 2 Peter, James, 2 John, and 3 John. So again, 23 of 27. Now there are some books that were disputed by some early on for various reasons. And I want to look at these quickly and then talk about why the fact that they were disputed should be cause for confidence and not doubt. Okay, one of those books is Hebrews. And Hebrews was questioned for one reason and one reason only. And that is, it is anonymous. Okay? Now that's not unprecedented in the New Testament, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are, strictly speaking, anonymous documents. That is, there's nothing in the text that identifies the writer specifically. John probably gets closer to that, but he never names himself. He keeps talking about the apostle whom Jesus loved. But he never specifically names himself. And so, those are all anonymous. But the other thing we know about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that the testimony to the authorship of those books is ancient and universal. And by universal, I mean there was never any question. There are not some people who thought, you know, that Matthew wrote Matthew, and some other people who thought Matthew wrote Luke or something like that. There's never any doubt. Everybody who talks about the authorship of Matthew is ascribing Matthew as the writer of Matthew. Nobody says anybody else wrote it. There's no debate about the authorship of any of the four Gospels. The evidence is significant and very early, and so there's no debate about that. Hebrews, the authorship was unknown. Now, there were some very early suggestions. Paul, Barnabas, Origen thought that Luke wrote Hebrews. Some said Clement of Rome. And so those were some early suggestions. I would point to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, where the Hebrew writer says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." And so it looks like, many have suggested, and I think it looks like the writer of Hebrews was not himself an apostle. He says it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, those who heard clearly are the apostles. I can't imagine Paul saying that, at least not after Galatians, when he so thoroughly and completely defends himself as an apostle of the same rank as all the other apostles. He's in no way dependent on anyone else for his knowledge of the Lord. I can't imagine Paul writing Hebrews 2 and 3. So I have trouble imagining Paul writing Hebrews. Now, if you are really dead set on the fact that Paul wrote Hebrews, I'm okay with that. We can continue to fellowship and I'll be happy with you. But it's hard for me to see. And so there was a question about this. They wrestled with it, but what becomes apparent is that Hebrews is so clearly of a quality and message that is consistent with apostolic teaching that they said, yes, it was on the quality of text alone, even though there were some questions about apostleship or authorship, it was clearly something consistent with the apostles' writings. And so it was judged to be authoritative. It was accepted, by the way, it was accepted very early. Polycarp accepted it. Polycarp lived from the late first century into the first half of the second century. Clement of Alexandria accepted Hebrews as well. He is late 2nd and early 3rd century. And so not everybody questioned Hebrews. Some did. But after careful examination, it was accepted. James is also one of the books that's questioned. And it's interesting because James is questioned, was questioned then, for the very same reason that it's questioned today. They looked at James chapter 2, 18 and following there. Someone may say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" And they said, "Now wait a minute. Paul said we're not justified by works." And so they got into that whole thing that we always get into. In some ways that makes me feel good. Because I look back at that and say, oh, okay, they had the same problems we did. Maybe we're not as bad off as I thought we were. But I would also say that after careful consideration, they came to the same resolution that I think we should. They looked at passages like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, where again Paul says it's by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. But he goes on to say that we do the works that God has prepared beforehand. And so works are part of our faithful response to God. And so Paul didn't rule out works. He's not really saying anything different from James, and they're in fact in perfect harmony. And so they worked through that tension, and James was accepted. It shows up in Codex Sinaiticus, which is a very early, complete New Testament manuscript. It shows up in the Athanasian Creed. And of course, it was recognized by others and circulated as Scripture earlier than the 4th century. And so, again, James is accepted. 2 Peter. Again, 2 Peter. The same questions were raised back then as they are now. This may be more difficult for us to see, because what happened is people read 1 Peter and then they read 2 Peter and they said, wow, the style and presentation of 2 Peter seems really different than 1 Peter. It doesn't sound like the same guy. And so there were some questions raised, but they were familiar with the fact that writers often used an amanuensis. And say, I didn't sneeze just then, by the way. That's just a secretary. And we know that's the case. Paul's amanuensis in Romans actually identifies himself. If you turn over to Romans 16:22, you're reading along and all of a sudden it says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And you're thinking, Tertius? I thought this letter was from Paul. Well, it was from Paul. But Tertius is the one who was penning the letter for Paul. And sometimes that had an impact on style and presentation. And so it was judged that after careful examination that 2 Peter was in fact from Peter. It was apostolic and authoritative. And it too was accepted. 2 and 3 John. Okay, that they were there were some questions raised about them, and believe it or not, mainly because of their brevity. Now, again, I find that interesting because some of these are books that we would tend not to give as much emphasis to, for some of the same reasons they raise questions about them. They're really short. There's not a lot there. And they seem kind of personal. Are they really relevant? But again, careful examination. 2 John 7 and 8. John says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not have acknowledged Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. And that became really relevant as time went on and those kinds of heresies multiplied. 3 John pronounces a blessing on those who are acting faithfully and showing hospitality to strangers. It warns about people like Diotrephes. And again, as they, you know, the more experience people had with the way things work, the more relevant these letters became to their situation. That may not be a good thing necessarily, but they saw the relevance, the importance of these letters. They were recognized as being from John, and they were accepted. And again, Irenaeus. So we're talking about Irenaeus was born in 130 and died in 202. So latter part of the 2nd century. And Polycarp accepts 3 John. Again, Polycarp, late 1st century, early 2nd century. And so, again, very early acceptance by some, questioned by others, but after careful examination, accepted by all. Jude, again, Jude got questioned primarily because most of Jude finds parallels in 2 Peter, and again, it's very brief. And they said, what is this? Is this really necessary? But careful examination revealed certain distinctives in Jude that distinguished it from 2 Peter. It too was found to be authoritative. Again, Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian both accepted Jude early on. Clement of Alexandria lived in the second half, early part of the 3rd century, second half of the 2nd century, and likewise Tertullian. And then there were questions raised about Revelation. Now, you probably didn't see that one coming. Why anyone would raise any questions about Revelation, I can't imagine. It's just different. It was strange. They raised questions about Revelation for the same reason we scratch our heads when we see Revelation. They struggled with its meaning, and they wondered about it, But again, after thoughtful and careful examination, it was accepted. And of course, it was accepted very early by Justin Martyr, first half of the second century, Irenaeus, again, latter half of the second century. So, after careful examination, thoughtful examination, comparison with the other New Testament documents, inquiry into the authorship, all of these books were accepted. Now, let me suggest a couple things about why this process, the historical process that we've just barely touched on, should give us confidence. Number one, there were never any questions about the Gospel, Acts, Paul's epistles. None. And that is something that the critics of the New Testament know but don't advertise. They focus all their attention on these books, so hoping that some of that will rub off on the other books, and they'll say, we have no idea, we don't know, there are questions about everything, nobody can know, there's just no way to know. It was all a political decision made in the 4th century by the winners of the theological battle. That's Bart Ehrman's point in his writings, that there was this great struggle, and the winners decided these are the books, and the losers were out, and anybody who argued with that was summarily disciplined and dismissed. That, by the way, is not true. There continued to be, after the statement by Athanasius, discussions about this, just as there continue to today. And so that went on. People continued to ask the question, and it's a good question. And so the core of the New Testament, there are never any questions about it, number one. Number two, what this says is the early church took canonicity seriously. Somebody didn't walk along, hand them a bunch of books, and they say, oh, okay. They said, now wait a minute. Hold on a minute. There's a lot at stake here. And so we're going to vet all of these books, and we're going to vet them carefully. And we're going to make sure they really do tie back to an apostle. We're going to make sure they really do tie back to an inspired author. We're going to make sure that this really is from God. We're not just accepting whatever comes down the road based on somebody else's say-so. And you know what? They were in the best position to make these judgments because they're historically closer to the events themselves. They could check this out. And they did. It was a careful examination process that went on from the very beginning. It didn't just occur to them in the 4th century, oh, we need a canon. By the way, the whole idea of canon was around long before the New Testament. Of course, there was an Old Testament canon that was well established, by the way, by the time Jesus came along. Josephus, in fact, talks about the 22 books of the Old Testament. Now, don't panic. I know you're thinking, wait, they're 39. They're not 22. Well, they had 22 letters in their alphabet, and so they were going to figure out how to make it 22. And they did figure out how to make it 22. Some 24, it depends on how they grouped them, but 1st and 2nd Chronicles was one book, 1st and 2nd Samuel was one book, 1st and 2nd Kings was one book, Ezra, Nehemiah, and I think sometimes Chronicles and Ezra, Nehemiah got squeezed together, and then the 12 minor prophets, oh, that was the book of the 12, and so that's one. And so they had ways of grouping our 39 books to get to 22. They liked 22 because they had 22 letters in their alphabet, and it was a number of completeness, and so they worked at that, but that was well recognized. In fact, Jesus himself in Luke 24 refers to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Or today, the law, Torah, the prophets, Nevi'im, and the writings, Ketuvim, which is where you get Tanakh, or that's what the Jews call their Bible. Those are the three groupings of Scripture. And so the whole idea of canon was a well-established idea. The Egyptians had a canon for their religious documents. This is not something that somebody like Athanasius thought, huh, maybe we ought to get a list. No, that That whole concept was well established in the minds of the people long before the first New Testament book was even written. And so that is an immediate thought, not a latter-day thought, which is, again, something that is often misrepresented. Now, I want to look at this statement from Athanasius that we've referred to so many times, because he is recognizing what has been going on for a long time leading up to his day. Continuing, and that is, he's been talking about other issues, the Old Testament and things like that. He says, continuing, I must without hesitation mention the scriptures of the New Testament. They are the following: the four Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, after them the Acts of the Apostles, and the seven so-called Catholic epistles of the Apostles, namely one of James, two of Peter, then three of John, after these one of Jude. In addition, there are 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now, he groups Hebrews as one of Paul's epistles. Okay. The Apostle Paul, written in the following order: the first to the Romans, then two to the Corinthians, then after these one to the Galatians, following the one to the Ephesians, thereafter the one to the Philippians, and the one to the Colossians, and two to the Thessalonians, and the epistle to the Hebrews, then immediately two to Timothy, one to Titus, and lastly one to Philemon, yet further the revelation of John. This is canon. That's all canon, by the way. Okay, but he is stating something that's, I think, pretty clear from the statement, already been recognized. He's not the first one. He's not saying, I've come up with something new here. So this is what we understand. And again, they started wrestling with this way back when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. They were already dealing with what's legit and what's not. Now, 2 Thessalonians is either the second or the third of the New Testament books ever written, depending on when you date Galatians. Some would date Galatians before 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Some would date it after. So it's either the second or third book written in the New Testament, but already at that point, say, okay, what's legit and what's not? And that's clear in 2 Thessalonians. Paul talks about his letters as if they were from the apostles, and then he tells them, this is how you can identify one of my letters. And so, at the end of the first half of the first century, they're already thinking this way. Paul has set that up, I would say, by inspiration. And so, don't let anybody come along and say, well, you know, we don't know what should or shouldn't be in the New Testament. We don't know what is representative of early Christianity. Well, let me point out something. The people that are questioning this don't even believe in inspiration. They don't think God spoke to anybody. So they are thrown out the key to canonicity at the very beginning. Okay, so here, think about this with me logically. There's a key to open this door. They take the key, they throw it away, and say, we can't open the door. Well, yeah, that's why. You can't. And you never will be able to, because you threw away the key. The key is inspiration. And it's the recognition of inspiration that determines canonicity. So if you throw away the key, you're never going to get that door open. And then they say there was this political decision made in the 4th century that the winning side got rid of all of these other competing traditions. And again, that's Bart Ehrman.
there are other gospels out there. There are other gospels. There are a lot of other gospels, and they got ruled out. Well, first of all, there are other gospels out there. But they're late. Second, third century. And so, think about this one. There's an accident out here on the corner of Pasadena and Plays Middle. And you've got a witness that's standing in our parking lot. And you've got a witness that's across the street in the Church of God parking lot. And you've got another witness that's at Plays Mill and Nicholasville Road. Who comes running up and says, what these two people here saw? That's not right. That's not how I am. Let me tell you about that. How much credibility is he going to give to the guy that was up there Plays Mill and Nicholasville Road about what happened on this road? I wouldn't think very much, because there's no possible way that he could have known, and the only reason he would put himself forward as a witness is if he's got the agenda. That is exactly parallel to these competing gospels that were written by Gnostics 100 or more years after the fact. They're not in positions to have known what happened, and they have a theological agenda. And so it just comes down to a matter of, were they in a position? Oh, and by the way, they knew that that would be obvious to everybody, and so they lied about the authorship, and they said, no, I was the guy. I was the guy standing on the corner. I wasn't way down. I was standing here. Because they ascribed the gospel to Thomas or Judas or whoever. Mary. Magdalene. Whoever. They ascribed to someone who allegedly was a witness, so they lied about the authorship, claimed to be a credible witness, even though it's written many, many, many years after the canonical gospels. And they said, well, why are those the canonical gospels? Because they weren't in a position to know. That's why. If you want to set for a moment, set aside the whole issue of inspiration, and let's just talk about good historical witnesses. They were in a position to know. And these other gospels, so-called, were not. And recognizing that they were not, they lied about their authorship, which is not a good way to build credibility. And so, there you have it. Interestingly, as I said, all the canonical gospels were anonymous. They didn't feel they had to stand on the weight of their authorship, even though it was recognized early on. It stood on the content of the gospels themselves. You're correct. You decide. And so we don't, when these kind of questions come up, we don't need to shrink away as if we don't have reason for confidence in the New Testament. Because we have every reason for confidence in the New Testament. I would encourage you to dig into this on your own. It is fascinating. And I believe if you get reliable sources, it will be encouraging to you as well. I thank you for your kind of attention. It's a different kind of lesson. But all of this talk is about the fact that we have a reliable record of the fact that God sent His Son into the world to die for our sins. And that's amazing. And I'm thankful that God left evidence that we could be sure and certain about the record of this great redemptive act. If you have not responded to God's love for Jesus Christ, if you have not obeyed the gospel, we would encourage you to do that tonight. God has loved you, and He has reached out to you. not multiple roads. There's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to God except through Him. So we would call you to come to God in Jesus Christ, believing in Him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized. If we can help you to obey the gospel tonight, or you need prayers of the saints, come now, and we stand as we sing.